Yeah, 20 times. I get to repeat everything 20 times. So, but it is a joy to be able to share God's word with you. And earlier in our Bible class, we've been going through church history, the forerunners of the faith, and going through the Reformation period of time. And those familiar with the Reformation are familiar with this term, the five solas. That's a definitive mark of the movement, the Reformation movement. Martin Luther and those who followed condensed the Protestant movement into these five principles. They called them in Latin because the religious language of the day was Latin. You wrote your sermons in Latin. You wrote your books in Latin, even if you were German or English or whatever, if you were a cleric. And so they would write this, sola gratia, sola Fidei, solus Christus, sola Scriptura, and soli Deo Gloria. That's great. This is what you need, sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Fidei, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now, what that meant was that there's no other foundation from which truth concerning salvation can emanate. Alone, 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 five times. There was no other authority for this truth and no other system of truth. In their day, the Protestant reformers, on their day, it meant that the Roman Church, which gave authority to church tradition and papal authority in addition to Scripture, all of that, all what the Roman Church was teaching, was not an alternate way to the truth. It was not an alternate way to be saved. You could be saved this way or this way. No, they were saying alone, 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 alone. Five times. It's only this. It would only lead anything else. Was a system of error that could never lead to the truth. And today we still hold to the five solas, and it can begin with Scripture alone. Let's start there. Scripture alone. There is no other source for the truth concerning man, sin, salvation, and God. It says, we know that creation, you look at creation, and everything that needs to be known about God can be seen in creation. But how do you know that? It's because the Bible says it. How do we know what God is like and what God's will is for us? It's revealed in His Word. This is Paul told Timothy. It's given you everything pertaining to, he told Timothy everything that you need for salvation. And Peter said he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. But the Scriptures, as we say, this is our base of authority, not Scriptures plus man's philosophy, not Scriptures plus man's intelligence, not Scriptures plus spiritual experiences, not Scriptures plus anything else. It's Scriptura, sola Scriptura. And what does this Scripture teach? It teaches that Christ alone is the only answer to man's dilemma of sin. There is no other avenue. Sometimes you've heard, and perhaps you, if you've gone to secular colleges and things, that it's like they say that the religious system of man is like a big wheel, and the truth is in the center, and there are many spokes to that wheel, many ways, many avenues to the truth. That is not true. We'll get I'll show you the conundrum here in a moment, but that is taking hold in places, even in the Christian church. Jesus is not one of many ways to God. He is not the. He is the only way. And any other ideas, philosophies, or religions are wrong. Scriptures clearly teach that one comes to Christ alone for salvation, and that salvation comes by God's grace alone. There is nothing added to God's unmerited favor. In other words, it's only Christ. I've got to have Christ. Great. How do I get it? What do I do? You can't do anything. He's a gift. Salvation through Christ is a gift. It's by grace. Yeah, but don't I have to work hard? No, it's a gift. Wow, how do I get that gift? Where do I go? Do I have to be born a certain way? Or do I have to get to know different people? Where do I get this gift? It's by faith alone. You can't get it any other way but by believing what God has said. You can't, well, I can be take it by faith, I can get it by this way. No. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone. And if you want to get to the end, the final solo of all this, when all this is done, it's not because man is so precious. I remember in the 70s, the book, God Don't Make No Junk. God doesn't make junk. And the reason God has called you to salvation is because you're such a valuable thing. And man is precious. And we talked about this earlier, that many of us were raised to think that, well, why did God start all this? Well, he was just lonely up in heaven. But he needed some fellowship. You know what? You want the ideal fellowship? It's in the Trinity. God doesn't need fellowship. Why did he do all of this? And this is why I've told you, hang your theology on this verse. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him, from, through, and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. That's why he did it. I said it this way. It is done to bring glory to him. When earth's plan is completed, God will be revealed for all he is. He will be magnificently glorified. His love, his holiness, his compassion, his wrath, his wisdom, his power, all will be on display in the heavenlies. Matter of fact, this is something that I've said before too, I suppose, but the church especially. This is in Ephesians 3. Paul is telling them about, you know about me, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm fulfilling my ministry, and it's this mystery of grace and the gospel in the church, and it's my job to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And then Ephesians 3:10 says, so that, okay, God did all of this whole plan of the church and revealed the church, verse 10, so that the manifold or multicolored, have you ever taken a prism and shine a white light through the prism, what happens? Breaks it up into a rainbow of colors. This is the idea. So that God's rainbow of wisdom might now be made known through the church, that's us, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. We're on display for God's glory. That's what the whole thing is about, is God's glory. Hell is going to show God's wrath and his righteousness and his holiness. Even that is God's glory. Well, that puts Christians in kind of a bind, beloved. We cannot say that there are other ways to God, though that is popular thinking today. Even so-called Christian theologians are questioning the exclusivity of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Some will say, well, what about the poor tribesmen in the deepest parts, maybe in the African continent, or the Aboriginal type of person that lives in Papua New Guinea and the jungles there, or there are many unreached peoples in the Philippines and Indonesia and other different places. Maybe somebody just grew up in the center of China, and or maybe in India, and all they hear is other things. Maybe there's a different way that they could be saved. And people are saying, well, yeah, you know, God's really a good God and he probably makes a way, but he doesn't. That's called inclusivism. That's not scriptural. Sometimes people say, well, there are many different ways. That's pluralism. That's not scriptural. And some people say, well, you know what? God's a loving God. Hell isn't permanent. Everybody gets saved ultimately. That's universalism. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches exclusivity. Christ alone. Do you remember we talked about this last week? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father what? But by me. No man. There is no other name given among heaven amongst by which we must be saved. Peter in Acts chapter 4. Well, it puts us in a spot then. The bind is this. If there are other ways, if there's a number of different ways to God, if that is true, then Christianity cannot be one of them, because Christianity claims exclusivity. And it's wrong if there are other ways. So we stand and say, this is the only way. It's like Luther said when he was challenged told to recant. He says, I can't. Unless from scripture and common and reasoning you can convince me otherwise, here I stand. God help me. This is what it teaches. Well, if biblical Christianity is true, then all other ways are false. All religions of all time are false. Well, this is something Jesus made clear to the religious people who questioned him. This is where we're at if you in Luke chapter 5. These religious leaders, and we'll see from the context from last Sunday and all, these are Pharisees who are the ones who decided to take God's word, the scriptures, and take them seriously and start living them out and become separate from those people who wouldn't live as perfectly as they lived, which Pharisee means separate, and they became a religious school, if you will, or a sect. And there were people that followed Pharisees, wanted to be like them, and they would teach them, and some of them became scholars, and they were called the scribes or the teachers of the law, and they taught a lot of different things. We'll show you one of the things that they taught here in a moment. But the Pharisees were very religious people, and now this new rabbi comes teaching, and people are just, their minds are blown the way that, I don't think he blew minds in the New Testament times, but anyway, they're overwhelmed by how Jesus teaches. He teaches as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he does miracles. He heals people and raises people from the dead, and he'll do that later, but he's... Men born blind are given new eyes. A man paralyzed is completely quickly healed. A man full of leprosy is completely cleaned of leprosy. Completely, just right there. The gnawed away hands and feet and everything just boom, are right back new. He has muscle strength and everything. He gets up. He can go to the temple. Or like the man who was paralyzed can pick up his own bed and go home. They've seen this. And they go, well... We have an assumption. This is their assumption. They had this assumption about him and his message that was wrong. Jesus corrected it and explained the difference and the conflict between what they believed and what he preached. And I think it's encouraging and instructive for us today, beloved, in that we must understand that this is still going on today. This is very unpopular in the culture of our day, but this is what the word says. Now remember, as you're in Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 33 that Jim read, this is taking place just after the call of Levi, or Levi, who we know as Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. Levi the tax collector. Remember, he was the traitorous, thieving thug. Nobody would ever think him, he couldn't be saved. Nobody'd ever even try to save him. He was a terrible man. Jesus called him. And then, what does Levi do? He calls his friends, all of his other tax collectors and anybody who would associate with them. So these had to be other people who couldn't make it religiously either. These are people, this whole crowd is people that the Pharisees would stand away from. And he calls them to introduce, holds a big reception. That's a great word. He holds a reception for Jesus. Jesus, here, see my friends, meet my friends. You accepted me and you loved me. You reached out to me, called me. I want you to meet my friends. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes had been there in that house. They watched the man come down through the ceiling and they watched him get up and walk out, and they heard Jesus say his sins were forgiven. They're still there. And they see this reception, excuse me, that must have taken place. I know I have a... Oh, there he is. It must have taken place within days or maybe later that day. And they see Jesus eating with tax gatherers and other sinful people. I remember what Jesus says. I didn't come to call the sick. He says, the sick don't need a physician. The physician is needed for sick people. And then he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So they go, well, okay, that's a little weird, but look, he's a godly man, and he does miracles, so he must be... there must be something about him, but let's find out ways that we have an assumption that he's part of us. This is the They see all of this and they challenge Jesus from what he says, that he did not come to call the righteous but sinners. They question him about his religious observances. Let's take a look at verse 33. I can find my glasses. Yeah, verse 33, it says this. And they said to him, this is the Pharisees and the scribes. And as a matter of fact, the other Gospels will include the disciples of John. Remember, there are disciples of John the Baptist, people that understood they needed to repent of their sins. They went down, they were baptized in the Jordan, and they wanted to be godly people. They wanted to be that spiritual clean remnant of Israel that God was going to call and get ready for the Messiah to come. They hadn't really recognized Jesus, though. They weren't there on that day when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Some of them were, followed him, Peter and James and John and Andrew. But most of these disciples of John were just religious people, sincerely trying to be religious, but they didn't recognize Jesus. And the Pharisees, who were very religious people, very observant people, very strict people, they see Jesus and they don't know what to make of him, and they assume that he's part of their system. This is the Pharisees' assumption, verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." Ha! We don't get this. Look, we know from our traditions and what the rabbis have taught us over the years that we are supposed to show God how much we love him by stepping quickly when we go to synagogue and walking away slowly when we leave synagogue and go into temple worship. We do the same thing. And because Moses brought the one tablet on a Monday and another, the second set of tablets on a Thursday, we always fast on Monday and fast on Thursday. Remember, and you'll see the Pharisee, what is it, in Luke 19, where he says, "Oh God, I'm grateful I'm not like other men. I fast twice a day, twice a week." That was traditional Pharisee operation. We fast and pray. And if you see it, you can see a little bit later in Matthew chapter 6, what Jesus tells us how to pray and how to fast and how to give, not like they were doing. But they said, "We fast and we pray often, but yours eat and drink." You guys are partying right now. You're not being very austere. Why is that? They challenged him. "Yours eat and drink." They had their assumption of that they were of the same source. They assumed that Jesus, the rabbi, held the same views on religious living as they did. They would fast twice a week because that was what the rabbis taught. I said that. They would pray openly and publicly to make a show of giving of alms. Jesus had the same heritage. He had the same scriptures. Did he not have the same religion? Why were his practices different? It was the same source, those scriptures, and the same heritage. Then we assume you have the same system. They assumed that Jesus was just a fringe element of their religious system. It was a system that began with scripture, but then added rabbinical teachings. Now, what happened? They would take the first five books of the Old Testament, are called the Torah, and while they were in Babylon, and when they came out of Babylon, the rabbis and the scribes and the scholars wrote things and wrote basically a commentary on the Torah, and it was a compendium of principles and laws, and this is what this means and this is what that means. It kind of helped interpret. You call it almost a commentary on the Torah, and that was called the Talmud. And that, by the way, the Talmud has basically shaped Jewish religious life since. They were living according to the Talmud, and then there were commentaries on the Talmud also. The Mishnah and a couple of other things that they would do. It was a belief system now that had formed a Jewish way of life in Jesus' time. It was a belief system in which a person, you know what God requires of you. Do this, do this, do this. Fast, do this, do this, do this. As a matter of fact, the rabbis say if you really want to be pleasing God, you do this, this, and this, and this, and this, and then this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Sound like Buford, don't I? Just do this, and then this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And then you can get righteous, and that was the key. Their system was a system of how to become righteous by, keyword, works. They had a works righteousness system. Paul described himself when he was Saul the rabbi this way. This is Philippians chapter 3, writing notes. You've seen this before. Paul, before he came to Christ, he said this: although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. This was the goal of the Pharisee, to have confidence in himself, on my own self-righteousness. Even I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Why? Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I had it made. I was the top of the food chain, if you will, religiously. I was righteous. Just ask me, okay? Well, Jesus, we're righteous people. We do all these good things. How come your disciples don't do all the good things that we do? Like fast and pray so that everybody can see you. And here, poor person, plink, plink, plink. Everybody see that? Okay, good. Why do you do that? Why do they not do all this austere, almost we'd call it legalistic thing? It's a system of works righteousness akin to every man-created religion. It results in pride, severity, hatred, and oppression. Those who succeed, if you get good at it like Paul did, you have a problem with pride. A lot of people try, and that was like a whole bunch of the tax collectors and sinners, they tried, they couldn't live up to that standard. You know what they did? They gave up. I'm going to hell anyway. I may as well just, there's no way. I can't be saved, which is kind of neat. Then Jesus comes and says, oh yes, you can. But this man-created religion will often always produces this kind of result. It is that people could not measure up. They became discouraged and gave up trying, much like any legalistic system, even in ones with Christian names today. When they fasted and prayed, the Pharisees wondered, why didn't Jesus' disciples do that? Wasn't he concerned about their righteousness? Jesus did teach them to pray, but not publicly. He taught them to fast and to give, but not for the same reasons or in the same ways. They did those things. The Pharisees did those things, fast and pray and give, for the wrong reasons. Jesus corrects them using his own, by the way, his own rabbinic. He says, how come you don't hold to our traditions? And Jesus says, well, doesn't your tradition say this? We'll see what he says here. Here's Jesus saying, let me correct you, he says. Here, I come from a different source. First thing he says in verse 34, your disciples don't eat and drink. I mean, they eat and drink. They're partying, if you will. Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? You can't do that, can you? Well, what would happen in fasting? If you understand fasting, fasting is where you go the day or a period of time without eating. That's why in the morning, after you have not eaten all night long, what do you have in the morning? You call it food, and you break your fast. It's called breakfast, okay? It's breaking the fast. Well, they would fast, and that was supposed to make them look very religious. I'll show you here what he says in Matthew 6 in a minute. There was a fast that was called for in the Bible, only one, on the Day of Atonement. It was a day to mourn for your sin, and you grieve for your sinfulness, and you needed atonement. It was to show you that you did not deserve God's forgiveness, and you showed him how sorry you were by fasting. That's the only fast that was required, not two times a week and all of this kind of thing. Now, there are other places where Jesus teaches that we should fast, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But here's, you know what the time, the Day of Atonement was a day of fasting? But there was a time in Jewish traditional law where you didn't even fast on the Day of Atonement? You know when that was? If there was a wedding going on. If there was a marriage, they said the celebration was too great. You don't fast, even during the Day of Atonement. Don't fast. It's the rabbis taught these guys, you don't fast when the bridegroom is there. And Jesus said, don't you know that? That's your own traditions. Well, let me use that as an illustration, because my disciples are with the bridegroom, but they will fast. Look at verse 35. one. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Taken away from them. And they will fast in those days. The attendants of the wedding party, the friends of the bridegroom, they were rejoicing in his wonderful blessing of being married, and then he's taken out. Right in the celebration, right in the middle of it all. He said, they'll fast. It was suggested to me, and I think I agree, one can easily imagine. What was the last thing Jesus basically did with his people, his disciples, before the cross? He ate with them. One can easily imagine, with all the grief and the trauma of everything that happened, that these men did not eat for the next 2 or 3 days. This, I think, is the fast. They fasted, literally fasted. And they didn't eat until maybe Sunday night. Let me show you some things here. Just interesting. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. Someday we'll get there. We're moving through fairly quickly. Luke chapter 24, it's the account of the resurrection. And on this time, the women see that the tomb is empty. Peter runs and sees it, and they marvel at what had happened, verse 12. And then verses 13 through 27, you have two of Jesus' disciples walking to a little town of Emmaus outside of Jerusalem, walking there, and Jesus shows up walking alongside of them. Says, what's going on, guys? Don't you know? Where have you been? We thought he was going to be the Messiah, and he's been killed. And then there's some things that his body's gone. We don't know what to think. And Jesus says, you guys, slow of heart to, what does he say? Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, this is verse 26, verse 27, and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. The interesting thing is, though, as they reach where they're going to stay the night, and Jesus looks like he's going to go further, they say, stay with us, stay with us. We want to hear more of this, probably. Stay with us. And he says, okay. Verse 29, they urged him. Verse 30, and when he had reclined, that's the word for how you got down on one side, on one elbow to eat. They had reclined to eat. When they had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then what happened? Their eyes were opened. The same thing, go running back to Jerusalem, and verses 32 through 40, and they go back and they go, it's we've seen Jesus, and maybe he has risen from the dead, and then Jesus appears to them, verse 36, just poof, right through the wall, and says, Shalom, peace be with you. Startled and frightened, think they're seeing a spirit. Look, Jesus 39, my hands, my feet, touch me, I'm not a spirit. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see. The interesting thing is, verse 41, while they could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, do you have anything to eat? Time to break the fast. You can rejoice again. No. And they did rejoice. He took it and ate it before them. Back up to Luke chapter 5. We're talking about the source. This, the Pharisees' source, was not only from Scripture, but all of the traditions they had piled on and made it a legalistic, works-based religion. Jesus' source was not tradition or rabbinical teaching. He was his own source. Part of that source, obviously, was Scripture, which he had inspired. Jesus wrote the Bible. And the Bible did not teach legalism or self-righteousness. The Bible taught atoning sacrifice and faith in God as it looked forward to Messiah's coming. That's the message. The reason there's so much law in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is to show you can't do this. It's to make you convinced you're a sinner. But there is, as we read in Micah this morning, the call to worship there. God's grace is all the way through it. If you want a great display of the gospel preached, is Isaiah chapter 53. It is, he atones for the sins of us. By his wounds we are healed. Well, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. All of that, it's salvation by grace through faith all the time, but they didn't see that. Jesus' source was himself and the scriptures properly understood, and it taught grace. That developed a system, a different, not the, the source was the scriptures and himself, the source was different, the system was different. This belief system did not result in self-righteousness, but relied on imputed righteousness. We've talked about that word imputed. It means to write to someone's account. God takes our sin and writes it to the account of Christ on the cross. He takes the Christ's righteousness from his account and writes it to our account. He imputes it to us. We did not earn it. We did not deserve it. Jesus said this, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. I didn't call people that were good enough. You can never be good enough anyway, but if you think you're good enough, I didn't come to call you. I came to call the person who's convinced they're lost, who's convinced they're doomed, who knows that they deserve God's judgment. And they have, by God's grace, been given the desire to repent. It was not work-based salvation, but grace-based. This was this system. It did not rely on works such as fasting and praying, but resulted in those things because hearts had been changed. Jesus is the loved bridegroom. Those who believe and rejoice in his presence. Now, by the way, this belief system does have fasting, praying, and giving in this way. Like this. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Why don't you fast and pray like we do? Well, my disciples will fast and pray. They'll fast when I'm gone. But also, you can see how the legalistic religious traditionalists would worship and fast and pray because Jesus contrasts them with what he tells them in the Sermon on the Mount. This is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Aha! Man-based religion. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. When you give to the poor, let your left hand not know what your right hand is doing. And your giving be in secret. Okay, fine. When you pray, aha! Your disciples... We pray. Do they pray? Yes, when you pray, not if you pray. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. You remember how Jesus described that Pharisee? It's in, Luke 19? Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like others. I'm ready to know that I'm really a good person. He says, don't do that. How do we pray? Says this, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for all these many words. So don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Your prayer is sincere interconnection in a relationship with God, the Father, your Father. So yeah, my disciples pray. Well, do they fast? Look at this, verse 16. Whenever you fast, so not if you fast, but when you do fast, and it's an acceptable thing to fast. It's a great spiritual exercise, but it's got to have a reason for it. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Oh, you look terrible. You must be fasting. Yes, I am. I'm being very spiritual today. Don't do that. When you fast, verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. Take a shower. That would be basically the idea. Get your hair right and Everything's normal. People don't. It's not the people that need to see that you're fasting. It's God. You are knocking on the door of heaven. You are desiring God's response, not people's response, when you fast. So, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here's something, and we can consider these things later on, but here's some examples of fasting in the Scriptures. Before Jesus began his public ministry, what did he do for 40 days in the wilderness? He fasted. It focuses your mind. Paul and Barnabas, in seeking what to do and where to go, and in choosing elders for the churches, they fasted and prayed. There's a seriousness about this. You stop eating because it's a way to show that you're not focused on that. I fasted. You know what you think about when you fast? I'm hungry. I should wait. Why aren't you eating? Oh yeah, Lord, because I'm praying for you. I'm praying to you. And it goes, and you stop and go, oh yeah. Boy, that sure looks good. Why am I hungry? Oh, yeah, I'm fasting. And it focuses your mind right back on why you're doing what you're doing. And one of these days we might call a church half day of prayer, and we'll spend it in prayer and fasting for God to bless us. But they did this to seek God's wisdom. Also, Nehemiah finds out that the walls of Jerusalem had broken down, and he prays and he fasts as he mourns for the destruction of his city, of his people's city. Ezra, when he was traveling, he declared a corporate fast for everybody before they went so that God would grant safety. So for calling God's attention, fasting is a great thing, but it's not for other people to see. After Jonah prophesied to Nineveh, do you remember that? The king heard it and went, oh no, we are doomed. Yeah, Jonah said, God's going to muck you out. He's going to clear out this whole place. Well, wait a minute, let's show God we're sorry. What did he do? He said, everybody in Nineveh, stop eating. Sackcloth, show how sorry you are for your sin. It's the same like thing on the Day of Atonement. If you're overwhelmed by your sin, then fast and seek God's mercy. People of Nineveh. The Israelites, when they were coming into the Promised Land, taking over things, and had experienced a defeat and everything, they were afraid and they wanted victory, and they earnestly sought God's help and fasted and prayed. They sat weeping before the Lord, it says, and they fasted that day until evening. Fasting generally has an aspect of grief to it. I think you hear Daniel in his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, doesn't say he fasted there, but you see his heart open and his emotions wrenched before the Lord, and eating's out the window right there. His whole focus is on the Lord. Finally, we notice the prophetess Anna, when she came and recognized Jesus as the Messiah, she spent her days fasting and praying in the temple all her life. It was just, it's a way to be, for your heart to focus on the Lord and your dedication to Him. It doesn't save you, doesn't make any, you know, it doesn't give you spiritual brownie points or anything else. It's a way that your heart can respond to Him. So this system is a different system. It's a system of grace and faith instead of merit and works. Then Jesus adds the coup de grace. He describes how the two systems, it's not like, well, we do it differently than you guys, but you guys are okay. You say, no, we're not the same. Your system and my system are different. I'll give you two illustrations, two parables. New garment, new wine. Old garment, old wine. Let's take a look. To put it in plain terms, Jesus says this. Look in verse 36 and 38. 238. Jesus says this, and he was telling them a parable. Generally, well, we'll get into that. A parable here. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will spill out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. I imagine they were just standing there looking at him and blinking. What? He knew what he was talking about. Hopefully his disciples, and we know what he's talking about. But here, let me give this Christ explanation. We can break it down into two garments and two wines. The new garment is the gospel, the good news that God saves by grace through faith in Christ. That's the gospel. The old garment is the Jewish legalistic system of works righteousness, taking something from the gospel, a piece, like you might from the new garment, and trying to patch it onto a system of works will ruin grace and never fit with working to earn God's favor. The new garment is new and clean and can never fit into the old, ripped, and worn system of traditions and requirements. It just can't. Paul said you add works to grace and it's no longer grace. And we've said this many times, but you ever listen to, I'll get in real trouble, listen to Christian radio and they say, for your gift of $10 or more, it's not a gift. If it costs something, it's not a gift. You say, well, as a matter of fact, there is a cult that says, for by grace we are saved after all that we can do. You're trying to patch grace onto a system of works righteousness. That's LDS, by the way, in case you didn't get enough trouble right there. This is a system. This is the gospel, the truth. There are no works required. There are works that result from it because our lives are changed. And we stand as lights in this dark world because our lives have changed. But there's no requirement upon us except to repent. And that's the opposite, the other side of the coin of believing. As we believe, we repent. If we truly believe, we truly repent. If we truly repented, it means we truly believed. Even that's a gift of God. But you try to patch grace onto an old works system or any religious system of works righteousness, and it blows up the message of grace, and it just tears and ruins that legalistic system too. You're always having questions. Well, why is, if it's grace? And it was like the Roman Catholic situation during Luther's time. They were selling indulgences. You know, if you give us money, clink, then the Pope will pray for your grandmother and she can get out of purgatory. Oh, okay. Well, wait a minute. If God is a God of grace, why do I have to pay? And if the Pope is Christ representative here on earth and he wants grandma out of purgatory the same as I do, why do we have to pay him to do that? Luther had some good ideas. You know, yeah, you pay me and I'll be gracious to you. That's not grace. So it's a works righteousness. Here's the other thing Jesus said about that. He says not only the new garment, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. New wine was the juice of the grapes that had just been crushed. The way it was preserved was to put it into a sealed up goat skins. They'd treat the goat skins and then they'd sew them up. And sometimes they looked like a big flask like this with a cap on the top. But everything was tied off or sewn off. And you poured the grape juice in there. That was called new wine in general. That was new wine. Hadn't fermented yet. What happens inside that goat skin? It ferments. In fermenting, it develops gases. And anybody here drink soft drinks? Well, if it's inside, the wine ferments and begins to build. Well, it's in a confined space, but the new wineskin is made out of skin, and it stretches and expands with the fermenting grape juice, which becomes wine, old wine, if you will. New wine, old wine. And that's great. That's the way it's meant to be. Well, the idea is Jesus is saying you take this truth and you put it in that system. It's not going to work. Why? Because this is an old wineskin. The old wineskin, let's say you put the grape juice in and it goes and stretches out the skin. And you drink that and you go, wow, look, we got an extra bottle here. Let's pour some new wine in here and seal it up. and the new wine begins to ferment. And it expands. What's it going to do? The skin's already stretched. All of the wine goes out. You can't ever use that thing again. It ruins them both. Same thing with grace. You can't add grace to this system of works. These symbols are serious, important, the conclusions of this. Jesus is saying you can't take the gospel message and merge it into Judaism or any other man-made religious system. Paul said it this way. Look at Romans, or you can listen to it. Look at Romans 11:6. He's talking about, is it 11:6 or 10:6? I think it's 10:6. I wrote it wrong. I think. Find out here in a second. No, it's 11:6. But let's look at chapter 10 first. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul has, in Romans 1 through 8, he said, this is the gospel of grace. And then he deals with the question in Romans 9, 10, and 11 of if it's such a great gospel of grace, how come the Jews rejected it? And 9, 10, and 11, Paul explains the sovereign plan of God and predestination and all of that. And right in the middle of it, he says in chapter 10, my brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer for God is for their salvation, the Jewish people's salvation. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God. You think of a Pharisee, yeah. But not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend? And he goes on. The word is near you. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, verse 9, you will be saved. You can't be saved through works righteousness. He says this in chapter 11, verse 6, doing the same thing about there's a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I could say, what do I got here? I've got this really nice drinking cup. And let's say it's brand new and I've never used it and it doesn't need to be cleaned. And I can say, I want to give this to you for $10. That's a sale. Oh, no, it's a gift. It's a gift. Just give me a penny. It ruins the gift. It's not a gift anymore. The same thing with grace. Oh, sure, you're saved, but you better measure up. Unless you want to lose your salvation, or unless you don't want to be good enough for God, you'd better add some works to that grace. And then it becomes no longer grace. And I'll tell you this, we've explained this before, and this is just a visual thing, but can you imagine in heaven saying, yes, God saved me by grace through faith and my help. God did all that he could, and then I added that little extra bit to get me over the edge. Man, me and God, I get a little bit of glory. I was smart enough or good enough or whatever. No, it's all his glory. Who gets the glory in heaven? Well, these two systems do not work. It's a new belief system. Here's another contrast to Galatians 2, 20 and 21. You want to see the difference? Let's see why I do this here, hopefully. We know this, the definition of Christianity, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Here's the idea, folks. And this is one of the great implications of this. Grace is a gift. If there is a cost to it, it's a work. It ceases to be a gift, and it ceases to be grace. This is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our belief system operates on love, God's love for us and ours for him. We obey because we love him. He saves us because he loves us. We are the sinners called to repentance. We trust in his promises, not our worthiness. Now, this is why I said we're kind of a bind. I've got this later on in the message, but just jump to it right now. Do you understand that if God was the spoke of this wheel, and there are so many avenues to God, that God would include, enlightenment with Buddhist enlightenment, membership in the LDS Church, getting all the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, or going through all of the requirements of Hinduism, or being a good enough Muslim, and he'd say, yes, okay, yeah, I'll take that. Let's see, what else? Oh, you know what else I'll do? I'll take my one only beloved son and have him torturously killed. Why add that? If there are other ways, God would not have done that. It's obvious. It's just so clear. But there's another conclusion here that is troubling but true. Look at verse 39. Save this for the last. He says, you got to put new wine into fresh wineskins, a new system of grace and love and faith and operating in obedience to Christ and all of that. No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. That is true and sad. Those locked into a worked-based righteousness system can be satisfied with it. Jeannie witnessed to a lady involved in, I think Jehovah's Witness, was it? So she shared the gospel with her, shared the times with her, and questions. She said, no, I'm happy with what I have. And if you're a good enough Jehovah's Witness, you can be pretty sure that Yahweh will, they call him Jehovah still, I think. You can be pretty sure that Jehovah will reanimate you, recreate you in his mind, and you get to live on paradise until he gets tired of you again. But this is, hear it again, those locked into a works-based righteousness system can be satisfied with it. Remember this, the sin nature wants glory, and a religious system that grants merit gives a sense of glory. Unless God opens their eyes, they will be satisfied with their old wine. That's why you can get dedicated, sincere, very, very observant religious people that don't know Christ. These Pharisees and scribes had seen miracles. They had heard the truth from him, who is the truth, but it wasn't good enough for them. They were interested in fitting Jesus into their system, not forsaking it for him. The gospel made no sense to them. They were like people who saw Jesus heal the man after he had forgiven his sins. Remember that? Probably that same day, a little earlier, they'd seen this man. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. He must be God. And how do we know he is? Because he made that paralytic, healed him right there, fully healed him, and he walked out. And their conclusion was, in the vernacular, in modern translation, their conclusion was, after seeing all that, was, wow. That's it. We have seen remarkable things today. And you've got God in your presence. What are you going to do with him? Huh? God? What? No, that was cool. We saw a show. That was neat. I don't need to change it. I don't need him as a savior. I'm a righteous person. I'm good enough. I don't need him. That was really cool, but I don't see it. I'm satisfied with my old wine, with my works righteousness. And you can be. You know, folks, I've just got it written here, I'm sure. There are two takeaways from this morning. First, there is no other way to God except Christ. And you can call it the gospel. It's the five solas. So, let's say it this way. The sincere Hindu or dedicated Muslim, the devout Catholic or serious Mormon, the tribesman in Africa or the native in Papua New Guinea, all are lost without Christ. No matter how sincere, how devoted, how dedicated, how religious they are, they don't have Christ, they don't have life. God will not substitute another way for his son. He would have done that in the first place. This fuels our evangelistic efforts. Your neighbor, as nice and sincere as he may be, will not go to heaven unless he is just because he's a nice man. If he rejects Christ or never hears about Christ, he'll pay the penalty for his sins. And we must trust God to use us to bring others to salvation and to bring glory to God. The second takeaway is this. The system of works righteousness, this is a kind of a serious thing in a lot of ways. This system of works righteousness happens under the title of Christian also. Even when we preach grace, if we do not really trust God's grace for our own efforts, we are lost or we don't understand our salvation at the very least. There are many who claim the name of Christ but show no grace, they only show judgment. There is harshness and criticism, there is condemnation and separation, non-biblical separation. There is pride and self-satisfaction. Remember I told you I've talked to that pastor and I said, you know, being very disciplined in your Christian life is good. He said, yeah, except there could be a problem with it. And he says, what's that? I said, you can get good at it. Anybody ever seen a self-righteous Christian? That's not even supposed to be such a thing. But if you can find a sense of self-righteousness and I'm pretty good, I don't need a Savior. I don't need to be humbled. I don't need God to cause me to repent of who I am and be sorry for who I am. I'm pretty decent. You're probably not saved. And if you are, you've got some real troubles. Well, they're like the Galatians. Paul said it well this way. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, paid for all your sins. You don't need to do anything else. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing from faith? Oh yeah, I heard it by faith. So are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Having been saved with the new wine of grace, are you trying to store it in the old wineskin of self-righteousness? Or is it possible that a sense of self-satisfaction has already dulled your desire for the new wine of grace? Beloved, we have no other message. It is God's grace alone, accessed by his gift of faith alone, in his Son, Jesus Christ alone, as proclaimed in his word alone, for his glory alone, that will save. So, take a look at your heart. Your motivation for being here this morning is because you love Christ. And not because you're trying to add brownie points, not because you're trying to impress him, not because of anything else. But you want to show your love for him and your love in worship and service and joy and a sense of just fellowship with him. You want to know him. So I would encourage you, if you have any questions, want to talk to anybody about this, I'd be willing to do that. Just get a hold of me and we'll do that. We want to sing, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to your bosom fly. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, oh leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. We need to remember our helplessness without Christ. Let's pray.